Grab your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're finishing Mark chapter 9 this morning as Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's pulled them aside. There's been some very clear object lessons. He's trying to show them what it means to follow him. And in verses 42 through 50, we have some radical warnings for disciples, for those who want to follow Jesus. So I really want to prepare you. I want you to lean in. I want you to erase any distractions from your mind. I want you to really pay attention here as we lean in and hear from the Lord these warnings. Because these warnings were for the disciples. These warnings are for us. You know, the more precious something is to us, the greater the worth or the greater the value of something, the more we tend to protect it, the more we put around it, the more we care for it. And thinking about growing up in a home where my father valued, and he was a police officer, he owned a gun shop, we had guns in the house, and he protected them. And they were in cases, and they were put away as he educated us from a very young age the danger of firearms. And so even though I grew up in a home that had guns everywhere, it was very safe, and it was very safe because my father taught me from a very young age how dangerous they could be. And when my father taught me these lessons, it was as if he shifted, he changed. There was a very serious tone to his voice. When we were at the gun range, he was very clear and almost stern in showing me because it was so dangerous. It wasn't that he didn't love me. It was that he loved me so much that he wanted to make sure I knew how dangerous this could be so that I would heed those warnings. And I learned the four laws of firearm ownership that everyone should know. This isn't a sermon about that. If you don't know it, we'll tell you later. But it made me think of that because here in this text, it's as if I could just imagine as Jesus is teaching, I could just imagine his face turning when he gets to these verses and him getting very stern and serious and like really looking into the disciples' eyes as he's telling them these things and giving them these very radical warnings that, listen, hear me, you must not dismiss them. One of the very real dangers when we come to a text like this is that we've been following Christ for so long, we've been reading the Bible for so long, we have verses on our wall, we have t-shirts that celebrate the eternal security that we have in Christ, we celebrate that there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ, and this is this truth that we hold to, which is true. These things are all true, but the problem can be for those verses is that they cloud over these passages. And we don't hear them. And we pretend as if they're not meant for us. Hear me, brother, sister, Christian, these verses are meant for you. So hear them. All right, let's look together in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And Lord God, we pray that you would arrest our minds this morning. We pray that you would help us to see your word, hear your truth, heed your warnings. God, we pray that you would have your way in our life today. Challenge our unbelief. Expose it. Expose our sin. Drag the temptations of our life into the light here this morning. That we would wake up and deal with it with the seriousness it demands. Bless us, Lord, that we would be holy, glorifying you in our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as I said, in this text here in Mark chapter 9, Jesus has been teaching the disciples about what it means to follow him. And you can remember, he kind of first outlined it. If you want to be my disciple, what do you have to do? To deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And then we saw last week that Jesus highlighted that following him required sacrificial suffering, humble service, and loving acceptance of one another. Again, it's like he keeps turning up the volume on discipleship. Well, if that's the case, if he's turning up the volume on discipleship, well, when we come to verse 42 and following, he turns it up to 11. All the way to 11. All right, some of you know what I'm saying. So he turns it up because he wants to warn them of the dangers that can threaten those who would follow him. These are great, great dangers. And these are very real dangers for those who are following Jesus. These warnings are for you if you're following Jesus. He's talking to you. And he uses hyperbole, yes. And he uses graphic imagery, yes. But he's trying to get the point across. Because we usually view these things naively or with a sense of apathy because we're Christians. I don't have to worry about this. This isn't for me. But Jesus is speaking this way specifically to scare us into a right attitude regarding sinfulness and temptation. He's trying to wake us up. And specifically here in verse 42, he's trying to wake us up to the weight of our influence and the way that we can affect other believers. That's the first thing here. He wants us to watch our influence. Watch your influence on other believers or else. Or else. The or else part is the part that we have a problem with. But the or else part is true. And you have to hear it. So starting with this weight of influence in verse 42, he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." And again, you can easily imagine how the tone has shifted in this teaching session. These radical warnings. Jesus says, if anyone influences, if anyone trips, if anyone hinders, if anyone leads one of his followers away. And remember, if you look above, he had just taken a small child into the midst of the disciples, and he kind of picked the small child up as an illustration of the way that we're to lovingly accept other believers and even provide for them, caring for them. But so now he says, but look. If any one of you causes one of these believers, someone who is following me, to stumble, you will face horrific judgment. So much so that Jesus grabs this very easily pictured illustration. We can all imagine this illustration that he uses here. And he tells them that this terrible fate, the terrible fate of having a great millstone hung around your neck and being thrown into the sea, oh, that's far better. That's far better than the judgment that comes to those who cause one of the little ones to stumble. And hear me, This is a great millstone. He says great millstone. How many of you have a millstone, like in your backyard or your porch? All right, yeah, I had one in my backyard in Indiana. How many of you have seen them at the antique shops, right? They're like the size, typically they're the size of like one of those donut spare tires, right? Ours was. Had a hole in the middle and it had some lines on it. That's a millstone. No, this isn't one of those. But trust me, if I tied one of those around your neck and threw you in the sea, you're a goner. This isn't one of those. This is a great millstone. In fact, the word that's used here in the Greek is a word that could be used of a donkey. This is a donkey millstone. This is a millstone that requires an animal to turn it. This is a large millstone, where the ones that we're familiar with are about this thick, right? These millstones are 14 to 17 inches thick and weighed over 3,000 pounds. They all knew that. So the image is, it would be better for you to take a 3,000-pound millstone, tie it to a rope, tie it around your neck, cast you into the sea. You're going to reach the deep, dark, cold depths before you actually drown. It's horrific. And Jesus is saying that terrible judgment, that nightmarish, horrific vision is to be preferred, greatly preferred, over the judgment that will come to those who cause another one to stumble. Now the question I ask as I read this is how? How does this happen? In what way are we causing others to stumble? And he doesn't tell us. Perhaps it's related to John earlier when John and the other disciples were trying to prevent this other believer from doing works in Jesus' name. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe. Certainly, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the religious leaders would qualify as this, certainly. Jesus scolds them in Matthew 23. The scribes and Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat, and they do and observe whatever, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. So do what they tell you, but don't do what they do, because they preach, but they do not practice. But if you follow them, their lives, in their hypocrisy, they're going to lead you astray. And Paul warns, in Romans 14, about flaunting Christian liberty before other believers, causing them to stumble. Remember? Paul says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." It's right there. Causes your brother to stumble. There's great judgment for those who cause Christians to stumble. Jesus, hear me, Jesus will hold us accountable not only for our actions, but also the way that we influence others. And here's the thing, every one of you influences someone. Intentionally or unintentionally, you're influencing someone. And if you claim to be a Christian, the way that you live influences others about what it means to follow Christ. There's a great responsibility here. And you know, it's interesting, in verse 41, he speaks of the great reward for even so small an act of kindness as giving a believer a cup of water. Well, then it follows, well, equally great is the punishment for an act causing a believer to stumble. See, he's drawing us deeper into what does it mean to be a disciple, to follow him. And when we understand, as we continue to grow to understand what does it mean to follow him, we understand that there's a significant relationship that we have with our faith community that is part of following Jesus. It's not just following Jesus, it's following Jesus together. We have a responsibility for one another. our actions, the way we treat one another, can have great impact on others' lives and others' walk. And it can have an even greater impact on our future. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Watch your influence, or else. So I thought of a couple ways that we could do this. Again, we've mentioned them, but a couple of ways that we could trip, a couple of ways that we could cause other believers to stumble. Number one, our hypocrisy. Our hypocrisy. Claiming to follow Jesus and yet denying Him in our behavior and our speech and our attitude can have a damning effect on others. Misleading them. It's misleading to them. Because you're saying, hey, I'm a Christian, but I'm doing all this stuff that we all know Jesus says not to do, but I'm just doing it, embracing it, not repenting, not feeling sorry, telling you I'm a believer. Whew. It misleads others. It misleads them, and it contributes to their own false sense of assurance that, hey, you think you have. Because when we aren't living the sacrificial, self-denying life of discipleship that follows Jesus the way He is calling us, then the testimony of our lives and its influence on others is just as much of a lie as the faith we think we have. That's what Jesus is getting at here. You must wake up to the radical warning and watch your influence. Watch your influence or else. So our hypocrisy, but also our indifference. Also our indifference. Living our Christian lives as a solo artist. Focusing on our own growth, our own maturity without concern of those around us. Again, Paul warned about this. Living out our Christian liberties on one hand, connected to the truth. Right? There's truth there. But in pursuit, if you're pursuing truth without concern and care for your brothers, well, then you're only pursuing half a truth. See, there's the other hand, wrongly understanding your responsibility to connect, to support, to encourage other disciples, especially those who are less mature than you. We must wake up to this radical warning and watch our influence. There's a weightiness to our influence that we have to pay attention to. We have to be aware of our impact on others. How is your life impacting those around you? How is your life impacting those who are looking up to you? Those that you influence. Claiming to be a Christian, that brings with it a huge responsibility and expectation. And a call to watch your influence or else. All the while, watching out for the greatest dangers that face you which lie within. And that's verses 43 through 48. Reject your temptations or else. Or else. Now, before I read verses 43 through 48, I have to give you a quick note about textual criticism. Textual criticism. Not something we like talking about a lot. You're like, this sounds kind of academic, kind of scholarly stuff that is discussed like up in the ivory tower seminaries or what have you. Yeah, it's definitely that. But I want to tell you why it's important. Did anyone notice when I read through verses 43 through 48 that in modern translations you were missing two verses? Anybody notice that? Anybody notice that you didn't have verse 44 and you didn't have verse 46? It went from 43 to 45 to 47. Did you notice that? Don't say yes. You didn't notice. Well, sometimes when you notice that, you go like, hit the brakes. Whoa, what happened? What? Somebody's messing with the Bible. What? The numbers are out. The verses are gone. And then you have some weirdos on YouTube that'll tell you, look how messed up these modern translations are. Again, that's ignorance. That's ignorance because they don't understand textual criticism. The verses 44 and 46 are found in the King James, but they're absent from the earliest and best Greek manuscripts. So as we're compiling the Bible and putting together what we believe is the most accurate representation of what Mark actually wrote, you go to the oldest Greek manuscripts and the best Greek manuscripts. Later manuscripts have more copyist errors. The earliest and best don't have those verses. We know they're not there. We know Mark didn't write them. They snuck into the text later on, trying to make the flow here make more sense in the English, because let's be honest, it's a little tough to follow in the English. And so what they did is verse 44 and 46 that are missing are essentially identical to verse 48. So they just brought them back up. They just tried to fill it in to make it flow better. But there are obvious additions to the text, so that's why they're excluded from more accurate text. All that to say, we have great confidence that the text we have in front of us is an accurate representation of what Mark wrote, which means we have what is before us, an accurate representation of what Jesus said. That's why it's important. That's why this is all important. So that we can see what Jesus said. So what did Jesus say? What did he say? Well, he launches into a trinity of graphic warnings related to the areas of temptation that threaten our walk with the Lord. And he's going to use hyperbole, right? He's kind of exaggerating. He's using this, and he's inflating his language here in order to grab their attention, in order to grab our attention. Don't pass over these verses. You need to heed them. You need to sit in them, and you need to seriously consider them and ponder them, guided by the Spirit. And so look at what Jesus says. He refers to three sources of temptations, and he uses this recurring idea of things that cause us to sin. He's just warned us about what happens if you cause someone else to sin. Now he's getting more personal and eternal. Now let's talk about the things that might cause you to sin. So first, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. That's a graphic image. Jesus is saying, if there is something in your life, if there's anything in your life that is leading you to sin, do whatever you have to do to remove it. Or else. Now, he is not speaking literally. There were some people in church history who took it that way. There's a couple church fathers that literally castrated themselves, trying to apply this text to their areas of temptation. But he's not saying that. One of the ways you know he's not saying that, because if what you see is causing you to sin, is tearing out one eye going to get rid of it? You still got the other eye. So that really doesn't solve it. If it's your hand, you cut one hand off, what's this hand going to do? Right? So he's not being literal, but he's being very graphic because he's trying to wake us up. This idea of self-harm, self-mutilation, as terrible as it sounds, is preferred. That's greatly preferred over the consequence. And what is the consequence? What is the or else? Do not miss this. Here's the or else. Hear it, Christian. Hear it. Going to hell. Being thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Don't dismiss it. Don't dismiss it. Don't dismiss it. Don't you dare dismiss it. Jesus, what he's doing here, let me tell you what he's doing here. He's leveraging a well-known icon in their culture, and he's leveraging a pretty well-known word of judgment from Isaiah. The icon first is the word hell. The word hell that he uses here is a Greek form of the Hebrew Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was this valley on the south side of Jerusalem, well-known valley, where in the Old Testament, human sacrifices took place to the Canaanite gods. The king Josiah put an end to human sacrifices there. And then after that, the valley became a place where they would throw their garbage, they would dump all their junk, and they would burn it. They would just burn it there. It became known as a valley of burning refuge and garbage. And so the name became a symbol of a place of divine judgment, the fires of hell prepared for Satan. And it is said that in Jesus' day, still, the fires in this valley never went out. It was just always burning, always burning, always burning, nighttime, daytime, always burning. So Jesus is using that well-known reference here. And then he pulls in this verse from Isaiah, this message of judgment from Isaiah, speaking of those who rebel against God. Isaiah 66:24 says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." This is a scare tactic. But it's a legitimate scare tactic. You see, there's scare tactics that are illegitimate. This is a legitimate scare tactic. He wants to scare them. Think of it this way. Think of that well-known scenario where you're cooking in the kitchen. Maybe you've got some family over. You're visiting. You're picking at what's the tray called? I learned it when I moved up to New Jersey. Charcuterie tray. I didn't even know that's what that thing was called. I'm like, it's just like some meats and stuff. Charcuterie tray. So you're picking at that. You're hanging out. You're talking. Having a good time. And then a child walks into the kitchen almost unnoticed. But then one of you, in the corner of your eye, sees that child reaching up on their tiptoes to the pot that's full of boiling water on the stove. What do you do? What do you do? Stop! You yell. You don't have time for pleasantries. You yell. Because what is about to happen is so horrific, you've got to stop it. And when you yell stop, that child is terrified. Doesn't know anything about the pot. The child is terrified at your voice and recoils. That is what Jesus is doing. That's what Jesus is doing. He's warning us. He's warning us that to follow him to the end, not just to follow him for a month, not just to follow him for 5 years, but to follow him to the end requires a radical attitude toward those things that so easily entangle us and tempt us and threaten our walk. That's what he's doing. We must wake up to this radical warning and reject those things that tempt us, or else. And the three body parts that he uses here, the hand, the foot, the eye, typically they signify what people do, where they go, what they see and they desire, right? Your hand is the main thing you use to accomplish the things that you want to accomplish. Your feet, that's your main mode of transportation to take you where you want to go, even those places where you sin and you're tempted. And the eye, the eye, it's the worst. That organ of sense perception by which temptation to commit sin enters. The eye is often linked with the sins of lust and envy and pride. Right? Think of Eve in the Garden of Eden. God said, "Don't eat of the fruit of this tree." Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw, when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was standing right there, and he ate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 picks up on the same idea. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Hear me, Jesus is waking us up. It's as if, here's an image. It's as if following Christ leads us through a dense jungle packed with dangers, filled with opportunities and temptations to lead us off the path of righteousness and following Him. It's thick foliage all around, dotted with attractive and pleasant-looking fruit, welcoming outposts of refreshments and treats to suit our very hunger and thirst, all of which are deadly. And the problem is, as Christians, sometimes we get lulled into this kind of sense. We're not walking through a deadly jungle with Christ. We're walking along a gravel-paved trail right here in New Jersey. Not worried about anything. Maybe mosquitoes. And Jesus is saying, wake up, wake up. It's dangerous. This is dangerous, Christian. Jesus is shouting, stop! Reject these temptations. Turn away from those sins. Repent of those transgressions right now. Stop doing those things. Stop going to those places. Stop watching those things. Stop watching those things. Or else. You must take this radical warning seriously. Wake up. Reject the temptations to sin in our lives. Now hear me. Hear me. It is not unchristian to fall into sin, to slip, to lose your temper, to give into a great temptation. We can all sometimes stumble into these things, finding ourselves reaching for, maybe even nibbling on that forbidden fruit that we've been warned against. Even as believers, we fall into sin. However, it is unchristian to remain in sin. Ongoing, unrepentant, and stubborn participation in sinfulness is evidence of a false conversion. So while it is true, it is 100% true, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but those who are in Christ, although they may fall into a puddle of sin occasionally, will get up, wipe themselves off, and continue pursuing the holiness that Christ has provided for through His death, burial, and resurrection that Christ calls us to. It is unchristian to fall into the puddle and make your home there. So by the Spirit of God, in response to His Word, believers will wake up and faithfully respond to these radical warnings that Christ gives us. In other words, if you're sitting here this morning and right now you're feeling some conviction, right now something's already in your mind, you've already thought of it, you know what it is. You already know what that hand's doing. You already know where that foot's been. You know what that eye's been watching, and you know it, and you're feeling convicted. Christian, you know the Spirit of God is calling you to repent. The Spirit of God is empowering you to repent. Christ has freed you from the power of that sin. You can turn from it today. Right now. That's what this text is for. Turn. Turn now. Or else. Because there's a very real danger here. There's a very real danger. Hear me. Hear Jesus. Hear Jesus here. If you continue an unrepentant, stubborn sinfulness, after being warned, maybe even after being confronted by someone in the church, and you continue in it, Jesus is saying that you're in danger of being cast into hell. Do you hear that? That's what He's saying. And he's saying that because your ongoing refusal to repent is evidence that you've never really trusted in Jesus Christ and have been born again. You're self-deceived. So do not be self-deceived, Christian. Hear me. Take a serious inventory of your behavior. Take a serious inventory of your desires, of the temptations in your life. Look for those things that could cause spiritual catastrophe and take immediate action. Immediate action. I don't care if you don't hear my last point that I'm about to get to. I don't care if you don't hear it at all. I don't care if this whole time in your heart you're repenting and crying out and asking God to forgive you, which He has, asking God to forgive you and to give you the power to cast it off, to get it out of your life. Praise the Lord. Heed the warnings. Take it seriously. Or else. Or else. The last thing Jesus wants you to know and I want you to know is this. Don't do it alone. Don't do it alone. You're not called to do it alone. That's verses 49 and 50. Engage with your community or else. Engage with your community. Now in verse 49 and 50, Jesus ties together this part with the former using the image of fire, and then he transitions to more application using the reference to salt. So in verse 49, he says, everyone will be salted with fire. Oh, you could read commentaries going on about salt and salt in the Old Testament and salt and chemical diagrams of salt and NaCl or whatever it is. And I'm like, really? I think we're straining at gnats and we're missing Christ's purpose here. He's pulling this image of fire that he's just used before. Fire as persecution, yes. But then he's going to relate it here to another common image of fire as purification. See, fire is used in the Bible of persecution, but fire is also used for purification. And so in verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. Unbelievers will be salted with the fire of persecution. Believers will be salted with the fire of purification. Purifying the righteous. A purifying fire at work in our lives as we die to self and take up our cross and follow Jesus and face opposition and face suffering and trials. We're being purified through this fire. And then picking up on this idea of salt, Jesus here in verse 50. Some think he might be referencing the salting of sacrifices that's mentioned in Leviticus. You guys remember when we preached through Leviticus? You guys remember the passage on the salt and the... You guys remember that? I didn't either. It's okay. It's in there. The salting of the sacrifice that you give. Some think that. Or others just think that, well, no, it's the way that salt was used to coat things and purify them. Or purify them or preserve them, right? You ever get one of those salted hams? Makes me thirsty just thinking of it. But either way, not only will believers be salted with a purifying fire, but they too must act as salt towards one another. For if salt loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Now again, people have gone off saying, well, wait a minute. Chemistry taught me that salt cannot lose its saltiness. Okay, Bill Fry. Listen. Was it Bill Fry? What's his name? Bill Nye. Okay, Bill Nye. Bill Fry. Whatever your name is. Okay, salt can't lose its saltiness. That's not Jesus' point, the chemical makeup of salt. He's saying if something that's been made a certain way isn't functioning for what it's been made for, what good is it? In other words, Christian, if you're not being what Jesus has made you, if you're not carrying out the purpose for which Christ saved you, to bring Him glory, to faithfully participate in His church, encouraging, supporting, helping other believers, then what good are you? Are you really a Christian? So, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. One another with one another. Do you see? It's almost like we're coming full circle back to verse 42. With the importance of how we influence one another. We're to be salt. We're to cover one another. We're to preserve one another. We're to support one another. We're to be in one another's lives. Not just as friends. Not just as neighbors. But if we're going to follow Christ in sacrificial discipleship, if we're going to reject temptation, watching out for our influence, then we need one another. We need one another as a faith family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, who know us and can call us out when we're starting to get too far astray. Or can just come along and put their arm around us when we're weeping and hurting and grieving. We need one another. So being at peace here doesn't just mean that you have no quarrels with one another. I mean, does anybody here have a quarrel with somebody else in here? Just go ahead and point. You're just helpful for all of us now. Just point. No, okay, good. So being at peace with one another doesn't just mean that. I mean, it at least means that, but it means more. It means all these one another passages. It means that we're doing life together interdependently. We're interdependent. We're interdependent. We rely on each other. And so just as we bear responsibility for how our actions and words can affect others, we also bear responsibility to help and correct others in their walk. Now hear me, this is not typically a comfortable thing for us to discuss out loud in the church. But it's something we're clearly called to. An expectation for us to look out for one another in our faith family. You know, it's not uncommon sometimes for somebody to pull me aside or talk to me at church or maybe give me a buzz or a text and, hey, have you seen so-and-so? I haven't seen him at church in a while. And my tendency is to want to go, well, have you seen them? Have you texted them? Have you called them? We're interdependent. We're not shepherd dependent, right? We're dependent upon one another. We're to look out for one another. So Paul says in Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So if one of our fellow church members is getting stuck in a pattern of sin or is pulling away, isolating from our community, we're to reach out to them to restore them. That's given to all of us. That's not just given to Lynn and myself. It's given to all of us. We all have this responsibility. We must engage with our community. Or else, we have to wake up to this radical warning and engage with one another. And this, hear me, this is where small groups come in. This is why small groups are so significant here. Because in the small group, we really do life together. We share burdens. We share joys. We celebrate. We grieve together. We're vulnerable and transparent with one another that we can rebuke one another, reprove one another, support one another. I love the image from rock climbing or mountain climbing. There's an image there. There's a practice there of creating a climbing protection system, which I would definitely need. And it's called being on belay or belaying. And belaying refers to these techniques where you create friction between climbers using a rope and anchors so that if a climber falls, they don't fall very far. There's protection there. There's safety and security there. I love that imagery. Each climber being there to support one another. And hear me. This is what we're called to as a church. This is the church. The church is God's provision for you. This is your protection system. The phrase, it's none of your business, does not belong on the lips of a Christian to another church member about anything. Anything. Hey, Gay, I noticed you were late to church this morning, coming in looking all shuffled. Had a late night drinking, didn't you? That's none of your business. Well, no, it is. And maybe you should point out that that's hardness in my heart. I should assume maybe you have a cold, right? Gay's not out drinking. I'm sorry to use her as an illustration. But we are one another's business because this is the protection system. We are all on belay with one another. And that only works if we're actually engaged in one another's lives, not just seeing each other on Sunday for an hour or so. No, engaged in one another's lives. Engaged in our community. So here's the question for you. Are you a committed member of the church, number one? Are you a committed member? Have you made kind of a public commitment that I'm a member of this church? I am going to be responsible to this church. I'm going to support this church. I'm going to be supported by this church. I'm going to support the church's mission through prayer and giving and participation. Are you a committed member of a small group? Having made a commitment to fully participate with the intentional intrusiveness that happens in small group, the accountability, the vulnerability that's part of our interdependence, that's crucial to a protection system. Now's the time. Now's the time. Now. Okay, in a couple weeks. Now's the time. We're going to have a new members class in a couple weeks. If you're not a committed member, you haven't made it public, you haven't stated officially, I'm going to join this church. I will be held to these standards, and I will support these standards and be a part of it. We have a new member class coming up in a few weeks. Join the new member class. Understand who we are and where we're going. Consider joining. And then after the new membership class, you fill out an application. We review it. We talk about it. You understand your commitment to the church and expectations. Now is the time to join a small group. We have a small group today. We have a small group next Monday. Well, not next Monday. Next Monday. No, it is tomorrow. Tomorrow. Today, tomorrow. You've got, now's the time. Get involved. And listen, hear me. I understand it takes a little time. You start going to a small group. It takes time to where you feel safe and secure and connected to begin to be transparent and vulnerable so that we can uphold one another. But you've got to give the time and you've got to go. We must wake up, church. Heed the radical warnings of Jesus. Watching out, being mindful of our influence over others, looking out for those areas of temptation and sin in our lives and cutting them off, and sincerely engaging with one another. That we would follow Him. We would follow Him to the end. Receiving the crown that Christ has won, the invincible inheritance that He has established, that's kept in heaven for us, as we're guarded by faith. Oh, church, by His grace. By His grace, let us heed these warnings. Well, God, we thank You. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for Your commitment. We thank You for Your love, Your care that is evidenced in these radical warnings. We are precious. We are precious in Your eyes. And so, Lord, we pray that we would reflect the seriousness, that in which You view sin, Lord, that we would reflect that same seriousness in our lives. We would cut these things off. Help us to stand firmly in Christ and the gospel. Help us to be mindful of our influence over others. Help us to engage faithfully, sincerely in our community. We need one another. Help us be there for one another as together we're following our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. All for Your kingdom and Your glory. We pray. Amen.